Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're looking into this chapter, which is part of a section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which deals with God's purposes and plans for Israel. These are really days that are significant in light of prophetic matters, I believe. Emphasis that's taking place in the world in matters that have particular prophetic significance. One very important area is the Middle East, obviously, with Israel, as we're talking about, and to see the Pope's involvement there with the situation in Lebanon and how that impacts Israel and so on, I think is of tremendous significance. The development of the European community and the role of the euro currency, as it is being called, that will be of great impact in the world probably very soon. Russia's situation, the turmoil that continues there, and so on. Paul reminders that God has a program for the nation Israel, and all the events taking place on earth really have relationship to God's plan and program with Israel. God is dealing with the church today. That'll come out in Romans chapter 11 again, his work with the Gentiles in salvation. But we are on our way out of here. The rapture will remove us from this world. And then we'll move into that seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, which completes God's program for the nation Israel in preparing them for the return of the Messiah to establish his kingdom. That's why these events taking place in the world today are of such tremendous significance to us as believers. I'm not saying I can tell you when the Lord is coming. I'm saying we also ought to be alert and aware of what the Scripture said would be taking place in the last days. And it seems we do see a move toward the realization of those matters. God's purposes and plans on this earth center in the nation Israel, ultimately. They are God's chosen earthly people. That's true in the Old Testament. That is true in the New Testament. Now, Israel has proven to be a disobedient and obstinate people. Chapter 10 of Romans, verse 21. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And he's speaking about Israel here. They have scorned God's salvation. They have stubbornly refused to believe in him and submit to his will for them. They are lost and under God's condemnation. So even this period of time, this time of Gentile salvation, this time of focus on the church as the people of God, is part of the overall plan of God to ultimately bring about the salvation of the earthly nation of Israel. The first 10 verses of this chapter, which we've already looked at, shows that God's rejection of Israel is not a complete rejection. He has kept a remnant for himself. In verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant of God's election of grace. That's why there's a remnant. Because of God's grace in electing Israel. There's no other explanation. If you make the work of God contingent on the faithfulness of man, it all collapses. And Israel's out of the picture. But quite frankly, if you make God's work in the church contingent upon the faithfulness of his church, as we've seen in just alluding to the Corinthian church, that collapses too. And I find no comfort in people who would say God is done with Israel because they were unfaithful. I don't know how you see yourself or the church of Jesus Christ, but I realize I have been far less than perfectly faithful. But it's easy in my self-righteousness to say, but I haven't been as unfaithful as Israel. Well, that's small comfort and probably not a true picture, as often is the case. Verse 7, those who were not chosen by God were hardened by God. We talked about God's work of hardening people. They say, well, we're not saying here God makes people sin. God provided the opportunity for Israel, and Israel would have none of it. If it were not for God's electing grace, every single Jew would be lost for eternity. Just if it were not for God's electing grace, every single Gentile would be lost for eternity as well. But for those not elect, they are hardened in their rebellion. Verses 11 to 24 is where we're going to focus our attention briefly this evening. And this is an important section because it tells us not only is God's rejection of Israel not complete, as we saw in the first 10 verses, there's a remnant. Verses 11 and 24 show us that God's rejection of Israel is not final. God is not done with Israel. It disturbs me that in spite of the clarity of passages like this, there are still people today who believe the church is Israel. There's no future for physical Israel because the church has become physical Israel. That is a denial of the clear promises of God in His Word. The salvation of the Gentiles is even being used of God to stir the Jews to jealousy, recognizing that the Gentiles are experiencing what God had promised to the Jews first, to ultimately move the Jews to salvation. Look at verse 11. Maybe you ought to jump down to verse 26 so you see where we are going. We are moving ultimately. We won't get there in our study tonight. All Israel will be saved. We're moving in this discussion of chapters 9, 10, and 11 to the national salvation of Israel. Keep that in mind in the discussion. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? There can be no question Israel stumbled. Chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They tried to have righteousness by their works rather than by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. But Israel did not believe, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. But they didn't stumble so as to fall. In other words, this stumble was not a final act of destruction, was it? They did not stumble so as to fall, the idea never to rise again. And he gives that statement of absolute impossibility. May it never be, King James, God forbid. Meganoito. He used that in the question and response in verse 1 of chapter 11. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That is not one of the possible answers. God has rejected his people. Israel stumbled and so fell. And God is done with them. May it never be. That is not one of the possible answers. Impossible to conceive such a thing because it would be in violation of the promises of God. And God is bound. He has bound himself to his promises. So that is an impossibility. But, here's what God is doing. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Their transgression is their stumble over the stumbling stone, Christ. Their refusal to believe in Him. That's the transgression here. So the transgression and the stumble referring to the same thing. Their sin against Christ and refusal to believe in Him. Israel's sin in rejecting their Messiah opened the way for God to bring His salvation to the Gentiles. Jump back to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Jews. Verse 45 of Acts 13. The Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Now look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." You see, the unbelief of Israel has opened a door of opportunity for the Gentiles. And now the gospel of Jesus Christ is carried to them. In chapter 18 of Acts, verse 6, similar kind of situation with Paul. "But when they resisted and blasphemed," the end of verse 5, "they were testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But when they," the Jews, "resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.'" So you see, in Christ, there is offered salvation to the nation first. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile." The Jew's refusal opens the door. One other passage in Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Paul's at Rome, and the Jews gather, and Paul, in verse 23, was explaining to them about Jesus using the law of Moses and the prophets. And you think my sermons are long. The end of verse 23, "From morning until evening," this went on. And their refusal to believe causes him to confront them with Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Go to this people and say," verse 26, "you will keep on hearing, but will not understand." And that statement of judgment, verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." So when we read over in Romans chapter 11, by their transgression, their rejection of the Messiah, led to his crucifixion, and their continued rejection, even of the offer of salvation after his crucifixion, resulted in the door being opened to the Gentiles and God focusing his attention on Gentiles for salvation. Doesn't mean no Jews are saved. There's a remnant. But the church is primarily made up of Gentiles around the world. This is a day of Gentile salvation. But even the salvation of Gentiles is in a context that has ultimately the salvation of Jews in view. The end of verse 11 of Romans 11. "By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them," the Jews, "jealous." In chapter 10, verse 19, Paul referred to this in quoting from the Old Testament. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you,'" quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Amazing how God uses even the sinfulness of mankind. He doesn't cause Israel to sin, but he uses Israel's sin in rejecting their Messiah to turn that salvation to the Gentiles to fulfill his promises for the salvation of Gentiles. So verse 12 of Romans 11. "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentile." I mean, what happened? Israel sinned. Israel failed. And the riches of God's salvation were poured upon the world. The riches of God's salvation were bestowed upon the Gentiles. If their transgression, their failure, has brought about this richness How much more will their fulfillment, their fullness, literally be? What he's saying here is if God could bring such rich blessings to the world, if God could bring such rich blessings to the Gentiles by the sin and failure of Israel, think of the fullness of blessings that will come with the fullness of Israel. In other words, think of what Israel's conversion will do. And that's true, because you know what Israel's conversion is going to do? It's going to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. Thy kingdom come. The time when your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's true. We've experienced great blessing. The riches of God's salvation as a result of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. But let me tell you, when Israel turns from that rejection and enters into the fullness of God's salvation as a nation, the blessings will be even greater because the kingdom of God will come to earth. Remarkable comparison. And you see what never is out of the picture? Even when we're talking about the salvation of Gentiles, God's plan and program for the ultimate salvation of the nation Israel. The Gentiles remain Gentiles. The Jews remain Jews in this context. We talk about the sin of Israel, the failure of Israel. It seems we're happy to lay the blame on Israel. But this same verse talks about the fullness of Israel as well. And the sin is the sin of the nation, that physical nation. The failure is the failure of that earthly nation. Let me tell you, the fullness is the fullness of that earthly nation as well. Praise God. That ought to thrill your soul. And we ought to eagerly long for the salvation of Israel, because when that does transpire, you and I will come to rule and reign with our Lord in the kingdom that He will establish. Look at verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles. We saw the occasions even in Acts where his ministry was turned to the Gentiles. Paul states in the book of Galatians, Peter was the apostle primarily to the Jews, I was the apostle primarily to Gentiles. Peter preached to Gentiles, Paul preached to Jews. But the focus of Peter's ministry will be to Jews. The focus of Paul's ministry will be to Gentiles. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Interesting collection of words. I magnify my ministry. The word ministry, we've talked about it in our study of Colossians. We get the English word deacon from it. It's lowly or humble service. I magnify my lowly service. He saw himself as a servant of God, but he's magnifying the position of service that he has been given in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. But note the context. I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul saw his ministry to the Gentiles even as having a dimension of stirring the Jews to jealousy and longing for the salvation that they saw taking place in Gentiles. The Gentiles were experiencing God's salvation by believing in the Jewish Messiah, that descendant of David, who's destined to rule over the nation, has become a savior for the Gentiles. And in the gracious plan of God, be used to stir Israel's longing for that salvation for themselves ultimately. Paul says, I want a taste of that even now. He is not going to bring about the national salvation, but he'd like to see some of these Jews saved. He had a passion for his people. He'd be willing to be cursed and go to hell, he has said already in writing to the Romans, if it were possible for Israel to be saved. But it's not. Only by Israel's turning to the Messiah. So I want to move them to jealousy. He saw himself as a fellow worker of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers. He is a servant, working together with God in the accomplishing of the purposes that God has in the world. Not that he is an equal partner. He made that clear when he is a servant. But he is a fellow worker. In our service for God, we are joined together with God in his work in the world today. We ought to be thrilled by it, as Paul even was. And he longed for the salvation of the Jews. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This repeats the thought of verse 12. Verse 12, their transgression, their failure, has brought riches to the Gentiles. What will their fulfillment be? If their rejection by God, God has rejected Israel. Now, it's not a final rejection. They've stumbled, but not the fall. They've been rejected by God, but it's not a final rejection. But if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, then it is. We looked in the first chapter of Colossians and saw something of the work of reconciliation accomplished in Christ. And the overwhelming majority of you in this audience are Gentiles. You have experienced reconciliation in Christ. God's rejection of Israel for their unbelief has provided the occasion for his working in grace in our lives. And so the reconciliation of the world. If the rejection of Israel has resulted in the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And acceptance stands in contrast to rejection. God brought such great blessing, reconciliation through the rejection of Israel. Think of what it will mean when Israel is accepted, not rejected. Now, note here the connection. We have commentators and writers, they'll agree Israel as a nation has been rejected. But it's like the rest of the verse wasn't written. Those same people, physical Israel that was rejected, think about what their acceptance will be. Well, somewhere in the middle of this verse, we make a transition from a physical nation to a spiritual, non-Jewish people. What kind of hermeneutics is that? We've been talking about it some among staff, the anti-Semitism that characterizes even the church. We're happy to dump on Israel. They've been rejected by God. We have a scorn for them. They crucified their Messiah. And in our heart, we like to think he's done with them. But the biblical perspective is they are still the object of his affection, the object of his electing grace. He will never be done with them. So you think about what their acceptance will be, but life from the dead. That may refer to physical life from the dead, because ultimately that will come about with the establishing of the millennium and the resurrections that will take place within the context of the return of Christ, both in the air and ultimately to earth. Probably he's referring to spiritual life here in chapter 6, verse 13. He used the expression life from the dead to refer to spiritual life, the picture being the same as it was in verse 12 of chapter 11, that we will see salvation on a scale and a magnitude that has never been experienced before in the context of Israel's salvation. And I think that's borne out in passages like found in the book of Revelation, where it won't just be Israel that turns to Christ as a result of the tribulation, but multitudes that can't be numbered from every tribe and tongue and people and nation experience the wonder of his salvation. Then we'll enter into the millennium, where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Think about what the acceptance of Israel is going to be. We bask in the blessings of God in the context of Israel's rejection. We are going to experience the ultimate realization of the fullness of salvation, a scope of that salvation that has never been seen in prior history. So we as God's people today ought to thrill over the nation Israel. We ought to pray for Israel. We long for the work of God to be accomplished in Israel, even though we realize that God's focus today is the church and primarily the Gentiles. We ought to have a special place in our heart for the nation Israel, for the Jewish people, and God's future plan for them in his electing grace. Look at verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. We won't go back there. But in Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 to 21, the first of the dough was given to the Lord. And that represented the fact that even though the rest may be kept for yourself, it all belonged to him. So the whole amount was sanctified, rendered holy, by giving him the first portion, if you will. The first piece of dough in verse 16 and the lump of dough are parallel to the root and branches of the last part. So he's saying the same thing with two different pictures. The first piece of dough and the lump, the root and the branches, referring to the same thing. What is the picture? The first piece of dough and the root refer to the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because in them are rooted and founded the promises of God. They were called of God, chosen of him. And that assures that the rest of the line we'll have that relationship to him as well also. That's the picture being portrayed. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, literally from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Taking us back to the patriarchs. Because of the promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we'll see when we get here in the future study, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the connection, the first piece of dough, meant the whole lump of dough belonged to God. The root, mean the branches that come out of the root, are inseparably joined. So the descendants of the patriarchs, we've already seen in chapter 9, that doesn't mean everybody who's in the physical line of the patriarchs. But it does mean that physical line from the patriarchs. And ultimately it will mean a dominant group of the line from the patriarchs. Abraham is the first. In him is given the Abrahamic covenant, out of which all the other covenants will flow. And all the promises ultimately are developed out of those basic promises given to Abraham. This is proof that Israel did not stumble so as to fall. God cannot be done with Israel because of his relationship to the patriarchs. And what assurances he gave in covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their physical descendants. It absolutely boggles my mind that Bible-believing Christians would say God is done with Israel. I mean, could God be any clearer here? If we are simply going to take the Scripture at what it says, and I sure hope that it means what it says. Otherwise, what assurance does the church have for the future? I praise God that his electing work with Israel will be accomplished. Let me just summarize what we've said here. Some of the key points. Israel's sin of unbelief has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Israel's sin of unbelief has brought salvation to the Gentiles. So we're not glad for sin, for the sin of Israel, but we are glad for the grace of God that used the sin of Israel and their rejection of the Messiah to bring us salvation. Number two, God's salvation of the Gentiles is part of his ultimate plan for the salvation of Israel. Don't get proud. He's going to deal with the pride of the Gentiles as we move into chapter 11 further. God's salvation of the Gentiles is part of his plan for the salvation of Israel, to provoke Israel to jealousy and creating them a longing for the salvation that they had spurned. And now they see being realized and experienced among the Gentile people. Number three, the salvation of the nation Israel is a settled fact. Verse 12, verse 15, verse 16. The salvation of Israel is a settled fact. I don't believe there's any excuse for confusion on this whole subject. Number four, the salvation of the nation Israel will bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles. I'm all for the salvation of Israel. There are greater blessings in it for the Gentiles. When God's purposes in salvation for Israel are finally realized, the salvation of the nation Israel will bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles. Number five, God uses human instruments to save the elect. Paul is moved to do whatever he can, the end of verse 14, to save some of them. Now, Paul knew, even better than you and I do, because we've learned it from Paul's writings, that ultimately we don't save anyone. Only the power of God can bring salvation to a heart. But Paul was also just as clear that God has chosen to use human instruments to bring his salvation to lost humanity, and particularly to the elect. So God uses human instruments to save the elect, and you and I ought to have a passion to be an instrument in the hands of God. I want to magnify the ministry God's given me and utilize it to the full. Somehow God might use me for the salvation of some, even as Paul longed about it for particularly his fellow countrymen Israel. And in this context, don't be discouraged by little things. My ministry is not great. The impact of my ministry is not broad. Paul longed for the salvation of just some of them. That would be a blessing. That would be a reward. You know, is it worth it if you give your life, if you devote all your energy, and only two people are saved, as far as you know, as a result of your faithfulness through your entire life? Would it be worth it? Of course. We get caught up in numbers. Well, if it's not going to be big numbers, it's not worth it. Paul was effective in a broad scale by the grace of God. Part of the reason, I believe, was because he was consumed with the little numbers. Satisfied, oh, if only some of them, that would be a taste of blessing for me. And finally, God's choosing and God's promises are unchangeable. Verse 16. And I take that as a great assurance as one of God's people. I'm glad his promises are true. The promises given to Paul 2,000 years ago are just as true for us today as they were when he gave them to Paul. I rejoice when he connects the promises given to Abraham 2,000 years before Paul walked this earth and says they're irrevocable. Don't you find great blessing and encouragement in that? I turn to people and say, that was written 2,000 years ago. I know, and it was given by the God who is eternally faithful. I'm thrilled with the prospect of Israel's salvation. I'm thrilled to know that God's plans for the nation Israel have not been frustrated. I long for Israel's salvation, even though I know it is yet future. Because I know in that time, then, ultimately, the promises of God will come together for all his people in salvation, in ultimate realization of the promises of glory, and the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. May we be a people with a passion for the lost. You find a lot of reasons not to like the Jews, quite frankly. You find a lot of reasons not to like sinners, period. But we need to see them from God's perspective and long for the salvation and the accomplishing of God's purposes, and to be servants in the realization of what God is doing in these days. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the unfolding of the assurances that Israel has stumbled, but not to fall, because you are a God who is faithful. Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that we have entered into as Gentiles, that you have used their sin and their rebellion and their rejection to be an occasion of salvation for multitudes of undeserving Gentiles. And Lord, we give you the praise and thanks for such grace. But Lord, we thrill to know that there is a time when Israel, your physical nation, called and chosen by you to the promises to the patriarchs, will someday enter into the fullness of this salvation also. And Lord, we rejoice in what that will mean for the world, what that will mean for us as your people. Thank you for your word, for its utter truthfulness and reliability. May we be faithful servants of this truth until Christ comes. We pray in his name. Amen.